Yes, God, this is our prayer, that you would come and speak to our hearts, work in our lives, even as we wait upon you. And so this is what we do now, God. Come, we pray. Speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Welcome this morning. Great to have you here. This morning we're going to look in Genesis chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And as you do that, I want to ask you if you would think about a time when you thought that you knew better than someone who actually knows better than you. A time when you thought you knew better than someone who actually knew better than you. I can think of too many examples, but the one that comes to my mind was back when I was in high school. I was a cashier at a store called Consumers Distributing. Now, Consumers Distributing is long gone, but it was an ancient version of Amazon before the internet. It worked kind of the same way, but instead of Amazon, where you browse from the comfort of your home, pick what you want, order it, and it's just delivered to your house. Back then, they would send you a catalog to your home. You would browse the catalog, then you would get up, drive down to a little showroom where you'd fill out a form, you'd give it to someone like me, and then we'd go to the back warehouse, we'd bring it out, and you'd pay for it. So that was where I worked, and I remember one Christmas, it was just crazy busy. I mean, it was so busy, people were lined up out the door, and we ran literally all night long. And at the end of the night, when I was tired, I had to enter this data into the cash register. It wasn't computerized back then, of all of the products that we were missing. And I remember you had to enter a certain code and do it a certain way. But I did it fast enough that I got so quick and so fast at it that I could enter all the data, step back, and watch that cashier machine that just spit out that information. It was fun. It was like, oh, it's quick and fun. So I was doing this for a while. And then one of my coworkers who knew better than I did about how the store worked came and said, no, actually, you have to add another two steps to this process. And it was like, oh no, that's just slow and boring. And so I smiled and said, mm-hmm, until she left, and then I went back to doing it the fast and fun way, which was great, until about 3 days later when my manager called me into the office and said to me, are you doing this the fast and fun way? I said, yes. And man, she tore a strip off of me that I still can remember to this day. I mean, she said, look, that data isn't just what we're missing. That's the data that I use to decide how much staff we need on any given night. So the problem is that she didn't know how much staff we needed. And she, the way I was entering the data was saying that we were serving about 50 to 60 customers a night, when in fact we were serving about 150 to 160 customers a night. So that meant that she was in trouble with head office. They wanted to know why we weren't selling enough. It meant the customers were lined up out the door because we didn't have enough people to work. It meant that my coworkers were running like crazy all night long because there wasn't enough people. And it meant that I was exhausted because there wasn't enough people. And so the thing is, I thought I knew better than someone who knew better than me, and it caused me a lot of grief in my life. And you must have experiences like that too, right? I mean, where is it in your life that someone knew better than you, but you still did what you wanted to? Maybe it's your folks who said, I've lived about three times as long as you. I know a few things. You're like, you don't know nothing, right? You went and did. Caused grief in your life. Or somebody at your work who'd been around a long time and knew better than you said, look, you should go talk to so-and-so about this thing, because if you don't, it's going to cause you grief. You're like, A little while later, your world is blowing up, right? Or maybe it's been the opposite. Maybe you're the one who's been around a long time and you knew better than someone who thinks they know better than you. And you went to them and you warned them, not because you were trying to be mean or controlling, but simply because you wanted them to do well. And they blew you off, right? They're like, you don't know. And you step back and you watch, like, the world kind of blows up for them. There's something in us, isn't there, that often thinks that we know better than those who actually know better than us. And it's not because we haven't heard about it. It's not that we don't have the education. It's just this kind of rebellious thing in us sometimes, isn't there? It's this kind of, I'm going to do it my way kind of thing. And the question is, where does that come from? I mean, where does this tendency in us to to do what we think is better than others who know better come from? And how is it that sometimes when we do our own thing, it doesn't seem to cause us any troubles, but other times it does? Well, the source for this attitude that seems to be just naturally born in us goes all the way back to this chapter in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, we can trace it all the way back to a garden, the Garden of Eden that God, you know, planted there in Genesis chapter 2. And in fact, we can trace it all the way back to one particular tree in that garden. It's a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And along with that tree and another tree called the tree of life, we find out about these trees here in Genesis chapter 2. And our response to this tree, particular tree of knowledge of good and evil, still affects our world today. So we want to talk about that this morning. So let's take a look at what the Bible teaches us about it. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, is where we're first introduced to this. This is what it says. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then if you drop down to verse 15, it goes on to say this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God plants this amazing garden filled with all these beautiful trees. And then in the middle of this garden, he puts two trees. One is the tree of life, and one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, first the tree of life. The tree of life, he puts it right in the middle, Moses tells us. And it was easy to get to from every direction. And the tree of life was this tree that when you ate from the fruit of it, it would renew your life. It prevented aging and death. And God put it right there. And he says to Adam and Eve, he says, of this tree, you should eat all you want. I mean, just any time, as much as you want, you eat of the tree of life. But then he put another tree in the garden. And this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gives to Adam and Eve only one command. In the midst of this incredible paradise that he has created for them, just one. He's like, you can eat from everything else. There's all these trees here. Just of this one tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shouldn't eat. And here's why. Because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So, this raises a couple of questions, doesn't it? First of all, what exactly is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And secondly, why on earth would God put the tree in the garden where Adam and Eve were? So let's talk about those questions. First of all, what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, throughout history, there's been a lot of confusion about what this tree is. And so we want to start by talking about what the tree of good and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not. Okay? So here's some misconceptions. First of all, it is not an apple tree. You know, there's this sort of common image in our culture today that, you know, when Eve took the fruit, it was an apple. Now, here's the deal. The Bible says nothing about it being an apple tree. In fact, the Bible earlier says that every seed-bearing fruit was good for us, and apples have seeds in it. So it's likely not an apple. The question is, where does this come from? Well, in the Middle Ages, when the Bible was primarily written in Latin, the word for evil was the Latin word mala, and the word for apple was the Latin word mali. So literally one word, one letter difference, and somewhere, someone thought, oh, must have been an apple tree. Not the case. Okay, so just to clear that up for you. Secondly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not about sex. Okay, this isn't like somehow God said, he creates Adam and Eve, puts him in the garden, says, look, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, but I don't want you to know anything about sex. Right? I mean, that just doesn't make a lot of sense at all. Sex is God's good gift to us. And when we, you know, have sex in the context of the way God designed it, in the context of a covenant marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, it's a beautiful thing. So this is nothing about sex and God not wanting us to know about sex. Thirdly, it's not about knowledge. Some people drop the good and evil part. They say, well, it's a tree of knowledge, and that God didn't want us to have knowledge. And again, this is just ridiculous. I mean, God, as we looked last week, he put us on the earth, and he said, subdue and have dominion over the earth. In other words, explore, discover, learn, harness the vast potential that God has placed in the earth, and then have dominion over it means care for it and steward it well. So God's all about us learning all kinds of knowledge, knowing all kinds of things. So it's not about that. And then sometimes people have said, well, really it's about the ability to make moral decisions. But it's not actually about whether or not we could make moral decisions, because the decision whether to obey God and not take from the tree or not, that is a moral decision. So it wouldn't be fair for God to say, you don't know anything about making moral decisions, but once you eat the fruit and understand it, now I'm going to punish you for making a moral decision. So it's not all that. So the question then is this, well, what then is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So let's start to understand that. We have to understand what they mean by good and evil. Good and evil is a figure of speech known as a merism. A merism is when you take common words, put them together, and together they mean more than they do individually. So for instance, if you use the expression, they bought that place lock, stock, and barrel. You know this expression, right? That's a merism. Lock, stock, and barrel describes a gun. If you say they bought the place lock, stock, and barrel, you're not saying they used a gun to get the place. You're saying they took it all, everything, right? Or if I tell my wife that I searched high and low for something, that doesn't mean I just looked at the top shelf and the bottom shelf. It means I looked everywhere. She doesn't believe me always, but that's what I mean, right? That's a merism. So when Moses describes this as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a broader meaning to this. Now the question is, how do we understand what that is? Well, the answer is we find other places throughout the Bible where this same expression is used. And in fact, it's used in Genesis and further in Genesis and in 1 Kings 3 and in 2 Samuel 14 and in Isaiah 7. It's used in a bunch of places. But the place where it's easiest to see the meaning is in Deuteronomy 1:39. Now, in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses comes to the people of Israel and he explains that because they didn't trust God when they were about to go into the promised land, because they became fearful and decided that they weren't going to be obedient to God, that he wasn't going to allow that generation to enter the promised land. And then in verse 39, he talks about their children and what's going to happen to them. And this is what he says. And as for your little ones, who you said would become prey when they entered the promised land, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So you see, here's this phrase again. These children have no knowledge of good and evil. And so here's what Moses is talking about here. The knowledge of good and evil is the ability to make the choices necessary to live life to the best, to the fullest. Right? And you as parents understand this. Your children, when they're just little, they don't have the knowledge of good and evil. They aren't familiar enough with how to make choices that will lead to a full and good life. So, Daniel Fuller, a Christian theologian who's done a lot of work on this, says this. It would appear that to the original readers of Genesis 2, the expression to know good and evil signified the possession of that maturity which frees one from being dependent on someone else for guidance on how to act wisely. In other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to decide whether they were going to decide for themselves how they were going to live this life, or whether they were going to submit themselves to God, who created the world and who knows best how to live. So here's what we say. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents human autonomy apart from God. The issue is, who knows better how best to live this life? Is it the Creator or is it us? That's the choice that is put before us. So God plants this tree in the Garden of Eden. He plants it at the same level where Adam and Eve can reach from the tree of life, but they could also reach from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now think about this. Why? Why on earth would God do such a thing? I mean, think of the risk that he's taking. He's created this incredible world. He's poured his heart into it. It's a masterpiece. And now he specifically plants a tree there. He says, don't eat of this. Now, why does he do that? And the answer is because he creates us in his image. If God wouldn't have created us in his image, it wouldn't have been necessary. If he made us robots just to do whatever he programmed us to do, no problem. But he didn't. He chose to give us a will. He made it so that we could, you know, create things and build things and love and know joy. And he also created us to make moral decisions. And so for us to be in his image meant that we had to have that opportunity to decide, are we going to follow him or not? And so God plants this tree. And he plants it in the middle of this garden with a million other good choices, with a million other things that we could do. He says, this is the one thing. And then because he loves us so much, he warns us, and here's what will happen if you eat of it. If you eat of it, you'll surely die. In fact, these are the words, again, that he says. He says this, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now notice what he doesn't say. God doesn't say, if you touch that fruit, if you eat it, I will kill you. That's not what he says. Instead, he says, you will surely die. Now, the interesting thing is this. We know from chapter 3 of Genesis that Adam and Eve took the fruit and they ate of it. And on that day, you know what? They didn't die. Did they? I mean, they just went on. In fact, it often seems to be the case that when we disobey, nothing serious happens. Right? I mean, it's almost like a parent, you know, when you were a kid, your parent says, don't eat that cookie. If you do, you'll be in so much trouble. You're like, you eat the cookie? And they're like, oh, whatever. Right? I mean, is that what happened for God here? On the day you eat of it, surely you will die. And they ate of it and nothing happened. And we disobey God and it seems like very little happens. I mean, what's going on here? Because we see people disobey God all the time. First of all, let's talk about the expression, on the day that you eat of it. On the day that you eat of it is a Hebrew expression. It literally just means when. When you eat of it, this is what's going to happen. You will surely die. Now, the second part of that expression is, what does you will surely die mean? And again, we need to go back and look at where else in the Bible this expression is used. Because it helps us understand what's happening here. And there is another place where this expression is used. It's in the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was this prophet, and he came, and God told him to deliver, at one point, just a scathing message to the people of Israel for their disobedience and their unwillingness to follow God. And when he was done his word to the people of Israel, this is what it says. Jeremiah 26:8 says this. When Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. There's this same expression. You shall surely die. So the expectation is right now they're going to kill him. But then if you read on, what they do then is they take him to the courts before the officials. They charge him. And then a few verses later it says, then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. In other words, when they say to him, you shall die, they're not talking about an immediate outcome. Instead, they're talking about an eventual outcome. It's the beginning of a process that, if they have their way, will ultimately lead to death. And that's what God is saying here in Genesis 2 when it comes to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In essence, he's saying, if you choose personal autonomy over submitting to my leadership in your life, in the long run, you doom yourself to death. It isn't going to happen right away, but eventually that will be the result of your decision. Now, in our culture, to say something like that, I mean, people say, well, that's ridiculous. Right? I mean, they would say this. Actually, the way that you would have not a good life is to submit yourself to all of the rules of God, which suck the joy out of life and constrict you. They would say the way to find real freedom in this life to really live is to do away with all of the restrictions, right? I mean, the famous saying is, I should be free to do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't harm anyone else. The problem is that most people don't understand that the greatest freedom that you can experience is not to have no restrictions, rather it's to have the right restrictions for the way that you're designed. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. The other day I took my car in to get the oil changed. I went to the drive-in oil change place. I pulled up. I had to wait like 25 minutes for the bay in front of me to be empty. Then I drove in, and they spent about 10 minutes on my car, and then they gave me a bill. I almost fell over. I was like, this is outrageous. Change the oil on my car. Now, according to the manufacturer of my car, I need to do that every 5,000 kilometers or 3 months. But suppose I say, that's a ridiculous rule. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to get the oil changed on my car anymore. You know what? Right away, there'd be this incredible sense of freedom. I mean, every time I drove by all those suckers lined up outside the drive-in oil change, I'd laugh. I'd be, ha, look at them wasting their time and their money. And when my car got to 5,000, I keep going. When it got to 8,000 kilometers, 3,000 passed when I should have changed the oil, you know what would happen to my car? Nothing. It would work just fine. And I'd say, see, the rules that the car maker made, that's bogus. They just did that because they're probably in cahoots with the oil company and they're making me spend my money to support the oil company. And when I got to 10,000 kilometers and the check oil light came on my car, I'd be like, pah, those guys are just trying to scare me into, you know, changing the oil on my car. There'd be such a sense of freedom. Until about sometime in the next 5,000 kilometers when suddenly my engine would seize up and my car would prematurely die, right? I mean, death would come to my car if I didn't change the oil on it. Now, when that happened, would the police come and write a ticket? Of course not. Would I go to jail? No. Would the car company sue me? Not a chance. But would I suffer the natural consequences of ignoring the manufacturer's recommendation for how my car should be cared for? Of course. And the same is true when it comes to life. If we consciously choose to ignore the owner's manual, to ignore the blueprints that God lays out for us, if we think that we know better than the one who knows better than us, then the natural consequences, in the long run, is death. I mean, not right away, but over time, that's what happens. You see, if you choose your own autonomy over the way God commands, you aren't just dishonoring God, although you are, and there is, you know, we experience God's wrath because of that. But you're actually working against your own nature. You bring harm to yourself. And this is the second key point from this passage. Human autonomy, apart from God, eventually leads to death. And there's all kinds of examples of this. I mean, you can pick any of the commands that God gives. Let's pick, you shall not covet. Okay? You're not to just be filled with envy towards others. So let's say that you say, well, that's kind of crazy. I mean, if I am envious of someone else, that doesn't harm them. And so you're envious. You know, you're on Facebook, Instagram, looking at everyone's perfect life. And by the way, I'm not saying Facebook or Instagram are wrong. It just seems like everyone has a perfect life on Facebook and Instagram. But you look there and you look at everyone's perfect life and you compare it to yours and then you're depressed. And then you turn it off and you're like, yeah, well, I'm fine. No big deal. I'm not sure what God's so uptight about. I was envious and now I'm fine. No big deal. But if you feed that envy, if you go back to that and you begin to regularly compare your husband with everyone else's husband or your wife with everyone else's wife or your job with everyone else's job or the vacations you could take with what others could take or your friends or whatever it is, if you continually do that, eventually it begins to cause all kinds of troubles in your life. It sucks the joy out of your life. And soon you'll resent your husband or your wife and you'll be angry with your boss and you'll be frustrated that your parents didn't set you up for the kind of success in life that you should have been set up for. And the envy begins to not only squeeze the joy out of your life, but it begins to bring destruction to your relationships with these people around you. Because see, God didn't design you to live filled with envy. Or take another example. Take pornography, for example. You know, it's fascinating. I was listening to a guy who's, a Christian guy who's helped people with pornography. He's like, it's amazing how many people today think that pornography is not only bad, but that it's actually a good thing. And they'll say the same thing. They'll be like, I watch porn. I look at porn. Turn it off. I'm fine. What's the big deal? But see, the same thing happens. Porn begins to draw you in and trap you, and eventually it brings all kinds of destruction in your life. And the fascinating thing about pornography, and the reason why I choose this particular example, is because, as so often is the case, the science and the rest of the world is catching up with what God already said. So for instance, there's a website called Fight the New Drug, which describes itself this way. This is what it says. It is a non-religious, non-legislative, non-profit that raises awareness about the harmful effects of pornography using only science, facts, and personal accounts. In other words, these people aren't Christian. I mean, they're not even remotely religious in any way. And yet, they have become aware of how harmful pornography can be. And they say, look, it affects a person's self-esteem, their body image, their feelings of shame, their mental health, their understanding of the age of consent, their brain, their sexual desires, their friendship, their ability to get sexually aroused. It affects their relational satisfaction and ultimately their partner. So this idea that when I disobey God and choose my own way doesn't have any effect. Oh yeah. Ultimately it brings death, and sometimes death to a marriage. Because you see, God never designed us that way. It's the natural consequences of choosing to run away against the way that God commands. And you can apply this to any of His commands. I mean, lying destroys trust, anger destroys relationships, the list goes on and on. It's like a cancer in your life, right? I mean, cancer, if cancer is growing in you until it becomes really big, you don't know, right? I mean, everything looks fine, everything feels fine, and all of a sudden, it's a big deal. And that's why God warns Adam and Eve. He says, don't eat of the fruit of personal autonomy. Because when you do that, eventually you will certainly die of it. It will bring destruction into your life. In Isaiah 48, God is speaking to the people of Israel who were doing this very thing. They'd chosen their own way. They were rebelling against Him. And this is what He says. Listen to what God says. I'm the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way that you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea. You see, the commands that God gives us are not arbitrary. They're not just because. They're not because it's a killjoy. It's because He loves us. Because He designed us and knows how we will flourish best. Now, sometimes people say, okay, I get what you're saying. I understand, you know, too much envy will destroy my relationships, too much porn will destroy my marriage, too much lying will destroy my trust. I'll just do a little bit. I mean, I'll envy and then I'll stop. I'll watch a little porn and I'll stop. I'll just tell white lies. The problem with that kind of thinking is that you can't stop. I mean, not really. And here's why. Because in the next chapter, in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat of this fruit of personal autonomy, when they choose that over submitting to leading of God in their life, the result is the cancer of personal autonomy entered the human race. It's called sin. And it has affected everything and everyone ever since. And the cancer of sin is something that's passed on to us. You get it when you're born. I mean, from the day you're born, it grows in you. It's like you're born dying. And you can't, in your own strength, make it go away. I mean, you push the sin down in this area, and it pops up here. And you work at it here, and it squeezes out over here. You can't stop it. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, who before he came to know Christ, I mean, tried his hardest to do everything that he possibly could to please God. And even after he came to know Christ, he struggled with sin. This is what he writes. He understands this. This is what he says. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. You see, he says, like, the sin is like a cancer. It's operating in my life, and no matter what I do, I can't stop it. Which is, I mean, it's similar to physical cancer. If you have physical cancer in your body, you can't just say, stop. You need somebody from outside to rescue you, don't you? You need a doctor. You need medicine. You need education on how to deal with that, because otherwise it's going to destroy you. And this is what the Apostle Paul is scared about. Rightfully so. That's why God warns us. I mean, sin, if there is not some solution to it, it will destroy you. Not only in this life, but in eternity apart from God. And so a few verses later, after writing this, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, what a miserable person I am. I mean, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And right after that, he gives this answer. Thank God, the answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, here is who can rescue us from the power of sin in our lives. It's Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain how this can be. Here's what he says. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. He says that the power of sin which controlled you is broken because now there's the power of the Spirit at work in your life. He says the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. You can't do it just by trying to follow all the rules there. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the body we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, isn't that remarkable? I mean, God creates this world so beautiful. Then he creates us. He puts us in it. And because he made us in his image, he gave us an option to have personal autonomy or to choose to follow him. And we chose personal autonomy. And the result has been death and destruction ever since. And rather than just saying, well, too bad for you, now God sends his own Son to suffer and to die and to take on the consequences of our sin and to absorb the wrath that is due for us for our rebellion against God. And he says, if you trust Jesus, he will give you the power to break that sin in your life. It's the power of Christ at work in us. It gives us the strength to deal with the sin in our lives. So that we're no longer controlled by sin, so that it no longer destroys our friendships and our marriages and our relationships and our own souls and certainly our relationship with God. Jesus has come that we might be set free. So here's the question. Here's the question. Where in your life is that area of sin that you still are saying, oh no, this part I'm still doing. This part, I'm going to decide how best it should be done because somehow I think I know better than God how it should be done. Because whatever that area is, it's just going to get more messy and more complicated. No matter how hard you work at it, how much you manage it, how much you try, you're not going to be able to solve that on your own. I mean, whatever it is, it's going to lead, ultimately, if you don't look to Jesus, it's going to lead to death of a friendship, of a relationship, death of a sense of joy, death of the peace that you so desperately want, death of that desire for fulfillment in your life. Why? Because we didn't create this world. God did. He set out the blueprints. So he knows how it ought to be lived. Instead, if we trust Jesus and follow his blueprints, now we're not going to see the change instantly. People are like, well, I prayed and it didn't change. That's okay. It's the same way. It's a process. But over the long run, if you submit to him, oh, the fullness and the freedom and the richness that comes into your life because you are now living the way that God designed for you to live. That's the freedom that we have in Jesus. And some of you are here today, you're saying, no one's ever explained this before. I didn't know that. I don't understand that. If so, that's God speaking into your life. In fact, he's inviting you to give up personal autonomy. And he's saying to you, come and follow me. I mean, you try and do it on your own, it just gets messier and harder. And if God is speaking to you today, saying, come, follow me, then you just need to tell him you want to do that. You commit to do that, right? You pray. I mean, praying is just talking to God. And you say to him, God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I've been trying to do this thing on my own, and that it's making a mess of my world, and that I need you. I accept what Jesus has done in my life. And I submit to him, and I repent. And God, I want to make you the leader of my life. If you say that to him and you mean it, then he's going to come into your life. He'll bring you that freedom. He'll break the power of sin. Now, that doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. We all need to remember that. This is still a struggle that we have. But the power that it has to control us is broken. And by the power of Christ, we're set free.